feel free to be as long as you want, and then after you finish your introduction, we'll just open it up to discussion.
Well, I've been wanting to do for a long time, and the only way it seems I could seize the opportunity was to be a speaker, but I wish I could have observed and participated another way first to see a little bit more how things have gone in the past. But I deliberately framed the question in terms of how does science make Christianity obsolete? Because though you personally may not feel that, there are a lot of people who do. And for all I know, there are people in this room who at least have wrestled with that question. The question is why? I don't believe that science and faith is going to be obsolete, but why should people feel that? What's going on? Well, there are at least three areas that I think have pushed people in that direction. The first is the rumor that certain achievements and discoveries in science simply contradict what the Bible says. Particularly, I suppose, the hottest area is that of origins of life, origins of man, origins of the universe. There are some other details, although they tend to be more in the area of archaeology and history than in the area of natural science. So that's one area. And I suppose then it gets generalized to say, well, if in an area where things are more checkable, we find that the Bible is not true, then how do we have an idea that it's true in areas which are obviously less checkable? So that out of that one area springs a vast question and skepticism about the truthfulness of the Bible. The second area is that science has shown us, supposedly, miracles don't happen. So dead bodies don't rise, and other miracles recorded in the Bible must have some other explanation. And people then go to work, scholars, lay people, all kinds of people go to work trying to cook up alternative explanations. Third area is in some sense the most subtle, but I think in some ways the most significant and pervasive. It is more an atmosphere that we breathe in the United States, at least in the Western world, an atmosphere that says science has really emancipated us from superstition, from free scientific views of the world. Now we know what the world is like, and religion, or most of religion, is seen to be a sort of anachronism, something that rational also the people had left behind. Now, that was in some ways more characteristic even of the late 19th century than of the early 20th century. And now people are feeling lonely. So you see sometimes surprising resurgences. The New Age phenomenon, investigations of the occult, investigations of parapsychology, people desperately hungering for something. But what remains clear to the person who breathes this atmosphere is that whatever is left of religion is a matter of personal preference. And if you yourself are a Christian and you try to explain what you believe to somebody else, the typical response will be, that's nice. That's interesting. That's fine for me. But I'm into dieting or conservation of natural resources, or you know, whatever it is. Personal preference. Whatever makes you feel good is okay for you. But religion is basically about warm fuzzies that help us get along in what otherwise might be a rather cold environment. But whatever it is, that means that Christianity as reported in the Bible, which actually is quite different from that, is obsolete as such. Certain fragments only will be left. Now, all that is, I think, part of the situation that we live in. But all of that response tends to make one key assumption, whether it's a lot of key assumptions, but at least one key assumption is that whatever may be the case about what's going on in religion in general, and in Christianity in particular, and in the Bible as a foundation of Christianity, whatever may be the case there, we have got a stable fixed point in science itself for evaluating and for building on. We are sure of what science represents, and therefore we have something stable that we compare other less certain parts of the world with. Now the peculiar thing about that assumption is that if you go through the writings of sometimes scientists and sometimes philosophers of science who reflect on science, some of the people who have reflected most intensively on what they are doing, not necessarily all scientists, because some of them are just content to practice science without reflecting on it. If you go to some of the people who reflected, they are the most mystified about what's going on. Bertrand Russell, who did some great things in the field of mathematics, said, "Mathematics is a science where we don't know what we are talking about, nor whether what we are saying is true." Now, there's a context for that that helps to make more sense of it. And Russell is deliberately playing and provoking me with that. But nevertheless, I think there is also an expression of mystification of why we don't really know what's going on, why this works. But then you have Albert Einstein, who said very bluntly that religious faith in the rationality of the universe is a necessary foundation for science. So that's practically for a foundation for it. But he was pointing to the fact that all scientists have to believe the universe is rational to start. It wouldn't do any good. And science actually arose in an environment that was not, say, a spiritist environment. We thought everything was controlled by spirits within. Because then, of course, it wouldn't make sense to do the kind of investigations that the scientists do. That's Albert Einstein. And then you have Michael Polanyi, who was a chemist, but then turned reflectively back on what he and other scientists were doing. He wrote a book called Personal Knowledge, in which he argued, I think very eloquently and convincingly, that personal commitment had to be the back of every aspect of science. Eugene Wigner, Nobel laureate in theoretical physics, wrote an article called The Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics in Science. And he said that the fact that the enormous effectiveness of mathematics in physical sciences was something bordering on the mysterious, and that there was no rational explanation for it. In fact, he raised the question why there should be laws at all. Very similar kind of thing, although in a much more questioning mode than Einstein's observations. Thomas Kuhn, philosopher and sociologist of science, has raised the question whether science, if there's any reason to believe that science is actually getting us to a picture of the world which is closer to the truth as it progresses. Now all those are famous names within the world. But what I think that brings out is, why is it that these people who are experts are so much more mystified, so much more awed at what's going on than what the average person thinks of science? The explanation, I think, is that there's a certain popular picture of science which doesn't actually match what's going on, but it doesn't need to. What it is a kind of picture, a kind of ideology that explains to the popular mind, it reinforces that science is a good thing, but also provides the beginnings of a view of the world and a good position in it. Unfortunately, that picture doesn't cohere with what scientists are actually doing, particularly when you reflect on what they're doing. And that's why I call it an ideology, basically. It's a sort of reigning view of what's going on that helps you to orient yourself in the world. It helps you, the politicians raise money for sports science, helps you do certain very practical things like that. But is not necessarily geared into the truth. Now that raises the question also, if the popular conception of science doesn't really match very well, what about the popular conception of Christianity? What about the popular conception of what the Bible teaches? And there too, I think we actually have to go to the Bible to see that the Bible's own presentation of Christianity is miles away from the popular conceptions of it. I'm just going to pick out two verses as representative of a larger picture that the Bible offers. The first one is from Genesis 1, verse 3. It's the story of creation. God said, "Let there be light." There was light. There are at least two implications of that picture. I mean, it's one example of a larger picture. But when you take it as an example, one thing is, God is pictured as being in absolute control. He just has to say what we do and it is. Second thing is that there is regularity, that there is consistency. Life is always life, ever since that moment when God said, "This is where it's going to be." The second verse is from Psalm 104, it's verse 14. It says, "God causes grass to grow for the cattle." He causes grass to grow for the cattle. Now, that picks up, I think, on the idea of his absolute control, his control of the growing of grass. It picks up on the regularity, because surely the growing of grass and the cattle are in it are regular operations that people would observe time and more. But the third thing is it expresses his intimate involvement. He doesn't simply set the world going and leave it, but he's involved. His fingers, as it were, are messing around with the whole of creation and all the details. Now, the scientist's response to that is likely to be, "Well, I know about grass. I can describe how there are certain cells arranged in certain structures that hold the grass up, and there's a certain flow of nutrients and the water through the channels in the grass. I can describe all those things going on." And in fact, the modern scientists, of course, can describe it in very impressive detail in comparison with what was true in the ancient world at the time when the Bible was written. But the reply to someone who really believes the picture that the Bible has set forth, the reply to, "Yes, what you're describing is the faithfulness of God's consistency. And when God says something, he commits himself to it, it's going to be regular. And what the scientist is watching, in whatever field he's looking at, is simply the regularity and the consistency of God in the way he governs the world. Their regularity that is so clock-like that you can write mathematical formulas that work." And there's the rational explanation for what Eugene Wigner could not rationally explain. To say, mathematics works in describing the history of the universe because there is a self-consistency between God and people. So within that framework, you see the entirety of modern science makes sense. It's a testimony to how faithful and consistent God is. It also makes sense of the issue of miracles, of people saying miracles don't happen. What they're saying is, "I've observed God acting in a regular way for so many years, and I expect him to act the same way tomorrow." And of course he does, most of the time. But there may be personal reasons of his that lead him to do it differently. You can't predict what he wants to do. Now, I need one more piece in the Bible's picture. And that is the piece that we call our old-fashioned word, sin. Rebellion against God. The Bible tells of how the first human beings rebelled against God and set themselves up, wanted to be their own source for the standard instead of obeying God. And ever since then, there have been worship of false gods, because man sets up gods in his image, rejects things that he would like God to be like. Now, in the ancient world, that often took the form of physical images, whether they be of human form, or bulls, or snakes, or whatever. In the modern world, we're not done with it. But the form that it takes is much more abstract and subtle. So we appeal to what's called scientific law. Well, within a biblical worldview, scientific law is shorthand for saying it's what God commands, basically, because God's commands are self-consistent, there's going to be a regularity. But a modern scientist typically regards his discoveries as pointing to impersonal law. And that becomes, a kind of substitute for God. There must be something to talk about the regularities there. Since one doesn't invoke a person of God, one invokes the impersonal analog. What are you talking about? Turn on your TV to the educational channels, the nature programs. And they will talk about Mother Nature and even personify her, although everybody knows that we're really talking about an imperson. Or are we? Basically, that's a kind of another substitute in order to be able to talk about the regularities and even to give it purpose, because you personify nature and nature does this and this for such and such purposes. That's the kind of language we use. Both of those I would label them as God substitutes. The idea of an impersonal law is basically incoherent. The very word law implies language. Language is a personal operation. So I think basically people haven't escaped the fact that they are dependent on law and that law is inevitably personal. But they pretend to themselves that it's impersonal. Why? Because we want to escape God. If law were impersonal, there's no one to hold us responsible. There's no one to interact with them. And it's as if the number one act of rebellion that we engage in and that everyone engages in is ingratitude. We have to thank God. It's really the Christians. We don't thank God for sure. We're all still trying to escape them. We're selfish beasts. And that's the underlying motivation that has driven us toward the conception of an impersonal sign of law. Now there's still another aspect of this sin and rebellion that the Bible itself is well aware of is that people operate in communities. If you look at ancient forms of idolatry, whole nations go after the patron god of that nation. Whole nations commit themselves to worshiping in a single religious mode. Similarly, modern society has all kinds of social and educational forces that are inviting people to, in effect, worship in a single mode, to worship a substitute who is an impersonal scientific law. And that's why it feels comfortable. That's why it is so natural. That's why Christianity seems weird, because we are engrossed in it. Now, that also provides an answer, I think, to the second. That's the second and the third kind of problems. The second problem, remember, was no miracles. We know that dead men don't rise. That follows from making the law impersonal, so that there are no exceptions. God can't vary what he does, even if the case calls for it, even if it's his own son that he's vindicated on the sacrificial death. No miracle, then, is a product of a basic idolatrous assumption. The third problem was the problem, well, I defined it as an atmospheric problem. Science has freed us from the superstitions of the past. Well, there's a lot of superstition in religion. I'm not somebody who thinks religion is a good thing. I think the Bible is a good thing. But religion, as a human response to God, has all kinds of perversions because of the perverseness of the human heart. So you will find all kinds of corruption, and you will find all kinds of superstition. But the displacement of ancient superstition can lead simply to new kinds of superstitions. And indeed, the sort of vacuum left by the impersonality of the modern science and the supposed view of the world, that impersonality leaves a vacuum, which makes people hunger after some kind of meaning, which they go here and there to search for in most absurd ways. So, in effect, this pattern that the Bible shows of idolatry being national, being societal, helps us to understand also why we are living in an atmosphere where it seems to be the case that Christianity is passerelle. And it's because of a certain mode of thinking that is displaced. But you see, if you ask for truth rather than what is comfortable, what fits in with everybody else's thinking, then you're asking a different question. Then you're asking the question, who is really there? Who is God really? And that's a question which, of course, leads us into a whole other area of discussion that I was asked to speak on, Bible and science. The one area I did touch on was the area of the particular problems. Science view of origins and Bible view of origins and other things where there's some discrepancies. Maybe we'll leave that to the discussion.
Science classes, that's what they're taught, and that's the first area of attack they come at. Because really our foundation is God's Word. So how do we, and this gets into our news actually, how do we approach, or how do we draw the line when we're talking about the Bible, how do we draw the line on the Bible to say that the Bible is making a scientific statement, or it's not making, or it's actually a story to tell the spiritual truth or something. How can we draw the line, or is that even a valid approach to scripture?
That's a good question. And, I would say, on one level, each case has to depend upon its own merits. You can't predict beforehand what God will choose to speak about in the Bible. There are people who think so, people who say, well, the Bible just has religious truths. It wants you to why and not the how. It's oversimplified because God acts in history. And some aspects of the creation account, even being made out of Adam's rib, but you can do the how, not only what God made, but how it. On the other hand, you look at a scientific theory and you say, what assumptions go into it? What facts is it appealing to? How is it selecting its facts? And the evaluation of that kind of thing can be exceedingly complex. Now, I don't know, there's several areas one can go at. Things like the aging curve, things like evolution. I suppose biological evolution is the number one thing that probably the first thing that would come up in most people's minds. And I would have to go at that and recommend you go at it in two ways. One in terms of getting people to recognize that there is a set of common assumptions behind standard evolutionary theory. And one is that there's a set of assumptions about how to interpret Genesis 1. And that we've just got to work at those to see whether the assumptions are really pulled up. Now, I don't know if that's
start. Let's start with the science end of it. But most of you in this room, some of you may have scientific background, others don't. And I tend to, people who don't, I tend to say, if you're going to be a pastor, a teacher, a Bible, don't pretend to know all the people. So you'll have to stick with talking about what are the general assumptions rather than pretending to know details. And you can send people to books to discuss the details. But there's an old one, but a good one, is Russell Matner. It's called Bible Science and Evolution, which is one of the better books because it gets underneath to the question of what assumptions do you have as you go about something like evolution. So you can steer people to things like that. But with respect to evolution questions and origin questions in general, one of the questions is, to raise is that as you're reconstructing the past, you have to assume that scientific redescribal processes took place in the same way in order to extrapolate backwards. It's a so-called uniformitarian hypothesis that things were going the same way in the past as they were in the present. Now, what does that depend on? Rationality of the universe. Right? You've got Einstein telling you have to have religious faith. The rationality of the universe even gets started with that assumption. But within a personalistic universe such as the Bible describes, it's clear that that holds as a commitment of God. For instance, after the flood of Noah, where he says, seed time and harvest, sun and moon, day and night will not cease. There's some fundamental regularities that God commits himself to. And on that basis, I could say the scientists can practically extrapolate back to just after the flood of Noah. Can we get any farther than that? Maybe, maybe not. But the fact is, we're dealing with some uncontrollability. When you're dealing with the account of creation, you are, of course, dealing with events which are absolutely unique in the history of the world. So you don't know. So there are some inherent limitations, which in the secular scientific classroom are typically not discussed because people don't get underneath the surface. It's like the difference between this, what did I call it before? It's the ideology that says what science is supposed to be, or even I might call it somewhat more insultingly. As accurately, the mythology of what science is. And what you get even in a high school biology class contains some mythology along with a lot of facts, which of course are there in God's world. But now let's go temporarily to the other side and talk about Genesis, and Genesis 1 in particular. A 20th century person reading Genesis 1 reads it instinctively with asking all kinds of how questions. What's the order of events? What's the timing? How it all was working? So I can fit it into, or else have it contradict, the account in modern science, and therefore, if I believe the Bible, revise modern science, or maybe find some way to analyze it. We have got questions of how and technical detail right out in front of our minds because of a certain atmosphere which we breathe to the culture. You look at what was actually going on in ancient Israel, the real issue is how many gods are there? Because the entire ancient Near East is full of polytheism. And the second issue is what kind of gods are there? Are there gods who quarrel with each other and create the universe as a result of their fights? Or are they gods which sort of are embodied in these physical representations or in animals who deal with each other? You're dealing with a mentality which is far less oriented to technique. Of those technical manipulating gods
but it's the fundamental issue of worldview. So when Genesis 1 comes along, the thing that hits an Israelite person is there is only one God who created everything. You don't worship the stars, you don't worship the animals, as the Egyptians did. See? That's the message, which is way, way out front. Also, if an Israelite, you're an Israelite, you learn that God causes grass to grow from cattle. And in Psalm 147, it says that he sends forth his command to the earth. And the snow comes and mist, and he sends forth his word and melts them. There's an operation of God's word that is present every time the snow melts. So that the picture described in Genesis, we read it, and we think of something, well, if God's doing it, then it must be impossible to describe by science. It must be just as simple as a poof, and it's done. Let there be light, and there is light. Poof. With no means, with no sense that there was quantum mechanics and electromagnetic energy, maybe. Masses of clouds condensed into large bodies that then began to shine by nuclear energy. That doesn't dawn on us because, again, in a modern worldview, we tend to have a dichotomy. Either God did it, or scientific law did it. You see, that is already a contradiction of the biblical view of the world. Scientific law is simply a description of God acting. So the question, did God bring life into existence in a moment, or was it through process, is simply not addressed. Similarly, God says, let the earth bring forth plants, yielding their seed for your opponents, and trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, and so on. That is the word of God describing, bringing about an original creation of that life, but also specifying how it's to continue. It's to continue by the manner of processing. Seeds falling into the ground and bearing new plants and so on. God's word is specifying the whole, not only the origination, but the process. So I'm saying we tend to read that as if it disallowed any sort of process. But in fact, it simply does not comment. At those particular points, it's not commenting on those processes. Now, where does that lead us? It leaves us with the possibility that large swaths of modern scientific explanations of origins may in fact simply be describing the way in which God brought it about in more detail than Genesis did. That compatible. Now, what about the days? Well, we have to go to the doctrine of God where I talk about that. But again, I think we bring our chronometers into Genesis with a concern for technique. An Israelite is going to say, God operated in 7 days, I'm going to operate in 7 days, but I know that God is bigger than I am. So it's not going to calculate necessarily that God speaks exactly what I'm
It seems though that the bottom line effect of what you described is instead of an impersonal evolutionary universe, we have a personal evolutionary universe. So in other words, we've simply gotten the evolutionists to admit, well, I guess there is a person behind it. We still haven't sold him on the biblical God, and we've implicitly affirmed the fact that he came with is given that evolution has occurred. And if that's the case, then all we've done is simply personalize his impersonal law. We haven't argued for the biblical God, and we certainly left a lot of big questions left unanswered, in fact, in jeopardy in terms of the fall. I mean, if Genesis 1 isn't as we traditionally want to look at it in a chronological way, but actually might actually be evolution, well, then what gives us the ability to stand one chapter later and says, well, there is a Satan, and at some given point in history, there was a historical Adam who was the first man. So I don't see how we haven't, to be honest, shot ourselves in the foot by doing that.
Well, I guarded myself because I was mostly talking about Genesis 1. Genesis 2, I think, contains the mention of these he being created from the rib of man. That's a how, that's incompatible with standard Negro evolutionary theory. So I think with respect to human origins, you have to say there was a unique event that simply doesn't match evolutionary account. But what I want to do is to say both that I think Genesis 1 leaves many more questions unanswered because its direction is another way more difficult. And also that modern science leaves many more questions unanswered once you start probing, because it all depends on your voluntarian procedures with respect to the past, and you've got to hedge your bets when you come back to creation, or even to some extent with respect to the fourth pillar. And that's what makes it difficult, and it's also why, to this day, there are competing explanations among evangelicals. And what I tend to do is refer people to Bernard Rand, who wrote a book called Got Science and Bible.
Christian view of science.
Yeah, right. Christian view of science and scripture. That's it. It was written about 1945, and Rand lists about seven different theories reconciling Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, with modern scientific accounts. Some by tinkering with modern science, which you have the freedom to do once you loosen up your assumptions. Some more by tinkering in terms of do we really understand Genesis, some both. There are some of those seven that Rand doesn't like, clearly, and that I can agree with them, are inferior. But the fact is, I go to that book, that book was written in 1945, I go back to that book, there's nothing new. It's the same stuff now. Maybe the number of people who are voting for one or other of these theories has shifted, but the same options are still around. And there's really, except in certain areas of genetics and DNA research and so on, there's not all that much new evidence. So basically, I want to point to people there and say, let go wrestle with the issues, knowing that neither the evolutionary stuff nor the sort of wooden exegesis that sometimes characterizes treatment of given to the Bible by very conservative Christians. Both of those need to be looked at. And you just need to work until you can find a conversation. And there's no guarantee that we will solve absolutely every problem within our generation. Now, there's something else, though, I want to say, and that is that I'm not so sure that it's more important to convert an evolutionist to a radical view of supernatural intervention than it is to convert him to what's often called theistic evolution. I disagree with theistic evolution with respect to the creation of evil. In some respects, I think actually the more important issue is seeing that God calls us grass to grow. If people really grasp that, they're not going to have any trouble with miracles. Whereas, if they grasp miracles, they may still have trouble that it's the so-called God of the gaps. God is only available in the miraculous, and everything else is still left to impersonal scientific law.
Well, no, I've got three more questions, but maybe somebody else will ask them.
I want to address the uniformity assumption and kind of come at it from a 180 degrees different from the literature. That is, in debates
typical.
between creationists and evolutionists, a lot of times they'll bring out just this assumption, creationists will, to which the evolutionists will respond, well, look, if you're going to be changing scientific law, I have to make that assumption that everything is operated, and you're changing it amounts to a special pleading, in which case I can rightly call your view pseudoscientific. And where you end up is that science can say some things, but about origins or about ultimate issues, we're just silent and let anybody believe what they want to. God's not really relevant there. We have our special domain, which we call science, which is the real world, which is the phenomenal world. And you can do whatever you want outside of that, but once you start messing with basic fundamental assumptions, we have nothing to talk about.
Yeah. And I'd say Albert Einstein already messed with basic assumptions.
Right, because it's the very question of rationality that's the issue in saying we need religious faith. So, but it's a question of what kind of God that we have. Is it a God of impersonal law, which I would then argue is inconvenient. Or is it personal God, and then more particularly the God of Scripture? But I have sympathy in practice with both sides of that argument, Ted, because I think the Christian who is embedded in standard evolutionary theory tends to feel that there is a lot of special freedom in creation science. And I myself, from what I've seen in instances where I've pushed into the footnotes, I think it's sloppy. Which doesn't mean that the motives aren't there, you know, it's people who are trying to serve out and so on, but it's mixed, right? Somebody who is on God's side can nevertheless be a failure or produce less than elegant or excellent work in some respects. So that can be special freedom. On the other hand, standing on the side of the creationists, I have to say that you, once you have God causing down grass to grow for cattle, it is simply not the same in its details and its texture as somebody who thinks unprecedented. So you say it is rational to believe that Christ raised from the dead. That is the most scientific thing, and I can easily walk through the most scientific thing you could think of, because it fits the pattern of who God is, you say. You know, I think in the 20th century, the leading people in the culture are more and more realizing that there is no such thing as a neutral rationality. Father Ron here just got into the reading something else in my affairs, but whose justice, which rationality, it's all about the failure of enlightenment to come up with a neutral platform. You know, I re-express that in terms of the question of what's your God like, suppose, and personal rationality or something. It's always going to be there. You can't act like without that. So I'm on both sides of that issue. But I think, I lost my mind. Okay, following up on that. Oh yeah, I know what I want to say. That standing on the side of the scientists, and this will be good for those of you without some, maybe you're going to be preachers. What if you have a practicing scientist in your congregation? He's going to come to you, and he's going to hear you preach on Genesis 1. He's going to say, now what does this mean? When I'm dealing with a scientific literature, when I go into my laboratory, and I pushed some people in the creationist camp, particularly with respect to astronomy, that's the easiest one because there's less controversy in there than there is with respect to biological evolution. And I think what's going on in astronomy is a lot clearer to me than I think there are more hidden assumptions in because it speaks of the biological evolution. In astronomy, the standard that is mainstream astronomer says the universe is roughly 14 billion years old, and the world is roughly 4.5 billion years old. And that there are all kinds of correlating evidence from various sources leading to that. And he will say, certain galaxies are so far away that it takes millions, in some cases billions of years for the light to even reach us, so that the universe looks as if it were at least that old. Andromeda Galaxy is a nearby galaxy, the distance problems and estimating distance aren't so severe as with the process you build up. The standard astronomical view is that it's a million light years or so away from where you are. You can see it very well from the amateur telescope. There it is. You're seeing light that's taken a million years to travel there. Therefore, as John argues, the universe appears to be at least a million years old. So the creation scientist comes and says, but actually it's only a few thousand years old. And the astronomer says, I'm willing to read the Bible, but how do I continue doing my astronomy? And the response, even of creation scientists, when I get finished in this area, is, well, God created some things with the appearance of age. That is, with apparent age. He created trees with rings
complex. And he created Adam a mature person, maybe with a belly button. Things are created, mature. And then the astronomer's going to say, if he's really a thoroughgoing Christian, you can see the implications, he can say, yes, that's possible. If it was done consistently, I can't tell the difference between a universe that is consistently created mature and one that is really old. By definition, virtually, I can't. If God does it, he'll do it skillfully, right? So there's no difference. So I'm going to go about my astronomy happily. The trouble is that the creation scientists tend to apply that inconsistently. They'll let the astronomer be, they won't let the biologist be. Or geologist. And I think they've got to straighten that out. See, I'm willing to say, you know, God is the God who can do anything he wants. He can create a natural world in an instant. I don't deny that. But I think you have to reckon with that if he did create the world maturing in an instant, then he's wise enough to create it with consistent structure, which the astronomer can investigate. You don't have to go about his business just as they do it. And similarly with the geologist. So it doesn't really help the creation scientists deal with the masses and masses of data which are related to apparent age.
The problem with that assumption is that we then have to assume that God is a joker or an illusionist at some level. Because he's allowing us to think that if we assume the validity of scientific laws, that the universe is, you know, however many billion years old when it really isn't, and that the distance in the galaxies is so many billion light years when it really isn't, then raises the question that if that is true, why then would God do that? We end up with a joker god, and we end up with a worse.
That's a great argument, Chuck, and it's there. It's the thing that is bothered, and it's in Bernard Graham's book. It's the thing, the view that I just presented, is sometimes called the omphalos view, sometimes called the mature creation view, various names. It's been around for a long time, and that's the number one objection to it. And that may be decisive. Davis Young wrote an article at the University of Westminster as a geologist complaining that he felt that way, and a geologist that he couldn't investigate illusion. And maybe Davis is right. I don't feel the force of that. I think I would be happy to go on investigating illusion because it's coherent illusion, you know, and it's for displaying the wisdom of God. And in addition to that, I'd say, to me, it doesn't communicate God as a joker, because if the people are right about, well, on any reading of Genesis 1, it practically is saying all bets are off. I'm doing something special at some point in the past. You know, so you know, I've got to say, I'm going to leave it to God as to, you know, whether does that mean that my extrapolations are basically extrapolations into a mature creation, or does it mean they're extrapolations into an old universe, because the days of Genesis are not intended to answer the technical timing question. So that gets us back into this issue of timing. But the number one verse that has fixed my attention there is in Genesis 1:11-12. God says, let the earth bring forth vegetation, plants, and seed for the earth, and trees, and fruit, and seed, which will be used for the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants, and seed, so on. Except that takes time. It's describing a process that takes time. Modern people who have seen time-lapse photography think, oh, you know, it just was rather sudden growth. I'm not sure that would occur to Israelites. Because they're agricultural people. They know. They're likely to say, oh, yeah, you know, God is describing the same thing that we now see, because he's the one who governs it. He's the one who's putting his word in place to govern the entire process throughout history. That's that original utterance, so of course it's going to be the same thing. But that's going to disrupt, see, the whole issue of time measurements. On the one hand, the day structure, you know, naively seems to suggest, okay, we've got 7 24-hour days. On the other hand, here's trees growing. Garden is a similar kind of thing. There's got plants and trees and grow. And an Israelite's going to say, well, you know, that takes a lot more time. So if there were an Israelite who would ask the technical questions that we're always asking, namely, well, exactly how much time did it take and exactly how and by what means, I would think of this. If he would approach that, he'd have to say, I don't know. Because one thing seems to, you know, go one way and one thing seems to go another way. And basically, it's kind of, in the Bible itself, that is kind of a message to say, I'm not answering that question. Right? So in my book, the Bible does not clearly teach that the universe is young. It may be 14 billion years old. As far as the Bible is concerned. Mm-hmm.
mumbling under my teeth. And I figured it was Cornelius Van Til rolling over in his grave. Because I can hear him saying, we must have seen it written, argue for historical Adam. And it seems to me there's no way in heaven, unless I've misunderstood you, that based on what you've ceded to the evolutionary point of view, that you can argue for the historical Adam. You know, the business about the rib, the business about the creation of woman, the belly button. And I'm trying to understand, how can we argue for the historical Adam, and if we do, then what gives us the right to, on that issue, to say, wait a minute, the evolutionary process doesn't apply here, the scriptures do apply here, and if you don't, then how do we explain the fact that Jesus and Paul seem to think that there was a historical Adam? And there's all kinds of Christ-Adam similarities. How do we deal with that?
There is a historical Adam.
Yes.
And it was not evolutionary.
Yeah.
We know that because the Bible says so.
I'm just telling you what you already know.
But I'm asking the justification for that based on what you said.
Adam's rib. Basically, there is a description of a how. Murray has an extended argument, also with respect to the creation of Adam, but that is a unique event. It's not creation out of some monkey or something like that. I don't want to get into technicals of that, although I think Murray still tends to assume that language describing creation without mentioning meanings is to be a play for the absence of meanings.
No silence?
Yeah, if you don't mention meanings, then there were no meanings, but that's an argument for silence theory. But I'm convinced he is a special creation. And it seems to me Adam is too, in terms of, you know, the theological Adam. But you see, a problem arises through the feeling that if I'm saying Genesis doesn't give us a lot of information, Genesis 1 doesn't give us a lot of information about the problem, then basically I am giving way to evolutionary theory. And I don't think that's the way to look at it. The way to look at it is that the entire thing is taking place in a biblical theistic framework. Right? Because that's our foundation for rationality. This is the thing with Albert Einstein again. Can I have religious faith in the rationality of the universe? What does that mean? Basically, our goal is to understand God's ways, both in terms of the theological implications, but insofar as we can call them scientists, in terms of rejoicing and exploring the means and the wisdom of humans and interest those means. Now, you see, that in principle leaves it open for a great variety of things, including miraculous action, where there could be, even if the universe is all, there could be special creations of major types of animals, which is now so-called progressive consciousness.